of navigational history is the story of Ernest Shackleton. Does that name ring a bell with anybody? Anybody ever heard of Ernest Shackleton and his great journey that he made across Antarctica? At least he tried to. He and his experienced crew of 28 or 29, depending upon which source you read, they attempted to be the first to cross Antarctica. They made headway, but eventually became icebound. And after 4 months, the ship was crushed and sank. They salvaged what they could. They made their way to an island that was called Elephant Island. And I got on my Google and looked it up. It took me to Google Maps, and I got a real good look at that. And man, it's way down there, just off the northern coast of Antarctica, just south of the tip of South America. And the rocky island was solid under their feet, so it was better than ice, but it could not sustain them through a long winter. There was no shelter for them. There was no food. So that being the case, on April the 24th, 1916, get this, 15 months after they began their expedition. Think about being on an expedition trying to go across South America, or trying to go across Antarctica, be the first ones to do that, to sail from side to side and walk across. You're 15 months into it. You've been 4 months locked down on one little island, or locked down in the ice, and then finally your ship breaks apart. And so this is amazing. So on April 24th, 1916, 15 months after they began their expedition, Shackleton, the leader, and six men, experienced sailors, boarded a small lifeboat. That's all that was left. And they set sail for South Georgia Island, 800 miles to the east. It was the closest inhabited island that they might find help. And they left 22 men on Elephant Island who had to endure incredible hardships as they waited. Yet the call on endurance of Shackleton and his six sailors was far, far greater. I want to read you a little excerpt of their story. Their only hope was to be found on South Georgia Island, 800 miles away, across some of the stormiest waters on planet Earth in the middle of the winter. They would encounter bitter cold, icebergs, waves up to 70 feet high, 80 mile per hour winds, and they had virtually no navigational devices. They would have to hit their target precisely, or they would be swept out into 3,000 miles of empty ocean with no hope for survival. So this is the situation that they faced. So pushing off of the beach of Elephant Island during a break in the storm was difficult enough. Dealing with the elements was worse, but the greatest problem was navigating. The weather was gloomy, and in 17 days they saw the sun only 4 times. And at night, the stars were almost always invisible. The navigator was Frank Worsley. He recalled his efforts. He said, "Dead reckoning, or DR, which was the seaman's calculation of courses according to the heavenly bodies, according to the stars, what had become a merry jest of guesswork. Perhaps only twice a week the sun smiled for a brief moment, a wintry flicker through the storm-ridden clouds. And if ready for it, he said, I caught it and remembered. Those brief moments when they could see the heavens proved to be enough. They were able to get their bearings, and in one of the greatest feats of seamanship in history, Shackleton and his men reached South Georgia Island through the heart of a hurricane that sank larger vessels. And from there, he returned to rescue all of the men alive from Elephant Island." So what's the point? That's a hero's story. It's great. It's awesome. But what's the point? What am I talking about? The reason that they were able to find their way in such a storm, under such circumstances, with so many factors against them, was they were able to find a fixed point of reference. They were able to make their way, even though for only brief moments and the breaks in the clouds, they were able to find a fixed point of reference to guide them to South Georgia Island. Well, through the years, there had been, and most of the navigators, they, whenever the original people were in their boats, they stayed in sight of land so they could see where they were. When they first pushed away from land and tried to go across the seas, they looked to the heavens, and they used things like sextants and compasses to help them find their way. Of course, today, we still do the same thing, but we're looking to 24 satellites that are circling the earth and give us a GPS. If you've got a phone, that little GPS on your phone that you can use to, you know, find out where you're going, on and find out what, you know, how to get to an address and all that. All that's operating off of the same 24 satellites. But the point is there is a fixed point of reference for them to be able to find where they're going. Well, in the northern hemisphere, it has always been called the point of reference. The main point of reference was the North Star. Well, the North Star for navigating life as a Christian in stormy times and difficult times, our North Star is the Lord Jesus Christ, a fixed point of reference. So we're going to talk about this. I'm going to give you some thoughts, and I think this will help you as we continue to talk about the cultural malaise that we're living in, and I think some of these things will be able to help you. Now, perhaps there is no Bible character that pictures unforeseen storms more clearly than does the man Job. How many of you have ever sat and read the entire book of Job in your life? The entire book of Job. It is an absolutely fascinating story. Hollywood has never come up with a storyline to equal the book of Job. It's absolutely incredible. Whatever we know about Job from its 42 chapters, there are 42 chapters in the book, and you say, are we going to read all 42 tonight? No, we are not. That would take up more than the time that we have. But whatever we may know from these 42 chapters, written in the book that bears its name, the most outstanding feature is this, the commendation that God himself gave him. Now, I want you to look at it with me, Job chapter 1, and I want you to see what God had to say about this man, Job. You know, just hang on with me tonight. We've got a lot of stuff to cover. I want you to get this. There's only one or two points I want to give you. In all of what I say, there's still only one or two points at the end that I think are of utmost importance for us to get. So let me read the first five verses. There was a man in the land of Uz. That's an interesting name. Whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And thus Job did continually. And so there we get just a glimpse and a snapshot of the kind of man that Job was. We don't know exactly where Job lived. He was called a man of the east, maybe eastward toward the southern area. It's been suggested of what is modern day Jordan. It would have been an arid area. Just reading the whole book, you'd get that from just reading it. The author of the book remains anonymous. It's certainly not Job himself. We don't know who it is, other than we can guarantee that the book is written by God. The times that he lived in seems to be the times of the patriarchs. That is, there's no mention of the Levitical law, yet he does have some knowledge of the idea and the necessity of sacrifice, because it says in verse 5 that whenever his sons and daughters would get together and they would have parties and so on, he would be worried that they might have said something or sinned against God or cursed God, and so he would offer sacrifices and pray for them during that time. And so he had some sense of sacrifice. So, you know, the legends and the stories that would have come down from what God did for Adam and Eve, that would have been that whole concept of sacrifice, the story of Abel and how he brought an animal to the Lord, a sacrifice from an animal to the Lord, and he was accepted. So he had some knowledge of the sacrificial idea, but certainly no other mention of any other Bible characters or anything like that. So the timing is probably sometime in the patriarchs. This book has 2 chapters of prologue, chapters 1 and 2, and then it has 1 chapter of an epilogue, that's chapter 42, and it has 39 chapters made up of speeches of his 3 accusatory friends, the rebuttals of Job, an additional accusation of a novice, some moments where Job calls out to God for clarification, 2 speeches from God himself, in which he basically says to Job, shut up, sit up, and listen. Kind of brusque. The book of Job is best understood if you read it in one setting. I want to encourage you sometime, just, you know, Come to church on Sunday, go home, eat your lunch, get a nap, wake up, and read Job. Just read the whole thing through. It is a fascinating story. You really can't get the picture. There's two books in the Bible you need to read in one setting. One of them is Job, and the other is Ecclesiastes. You'll really get messed up if you start piecemealing Ecclesiastes, because you might think that when you're dead like a dog's dead, because that's what it says, if you don't read the whole book. So you got to make sure you read the whole thing. So I would encourage you to read the whole book of Job. Now, let me give you some things about him that God said. First, Job was a man of impeccable character. You can write that on your sheet. He was a man of impeccable character. God said so. No argument here. He even challenged Satan with the fact. And he said that to fear God and to shun evil is to give the highest commendation. That's verse chapter 1 and verse 8. Job 28:28 says this, and to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil, that is understanding. So wisdom and understanding, that is the characteristic of a person who really fears the Lord. You have wisdom, you have understanding if you fear the Lord. So the first thing, he was a man of impeccable character, and God said so. Second, Job was a man of impressive wealth. He had tremendous, tremendous wealth. In his case, it didn't spoil him. You know, one of the most difficult things today for people is this affliction of affluence. A lot of people, if they have affluence, then they don't need God. It didn't seem to bother Job. He was the richest man of the East. The currency of that day was not dollars, stocks, and bonds, but it was herds, oxen, sheep, and servants. So Job must have been doing something right and pleasing God, because God said he was blameless, and he blessed him with immense, immense wealth. The next thing, and this is so very important, Job was also a man of authentic spirituality. He was a spiritual man. I read it to you in verse 4 and 5. He had deep concern for the spiritual well-being of his family. And that is what an admirable trait for everybody. To have deep concern for the spiritual well-being of your family. Don't miss Sunday. Men especially, don't miss Sunday, as I'm going to talk about that very subject. A concern for the spiritual well-being of his family. He was neither self-indulgent nor self-sufficient. He was a man of prayer, and he upheld his children in prayer. Evidently, his children enjoyed partying, and he was concerned about that. And so he would sacrifice and pray for them in case they had cursed God, and he took nothing for granted. So he had impeccable character, he was impressively wealthy, and he had authentic spirituality. Now then, having said all of that, what is inexplicable is that this God-fearing, hard-working, yet humble man has his world turned upside down from one moment to the next. He is hit with wave after wave of unexpected crisis and disaster. In fact, he didn't even have the capacity to react to each one or to take measures to avoid future trouble, because the things were happening in such rapid succession. He was not being punished, God said, for covert or overt sin. He was not proud, in need of an attitude adjustment. God said, in fact, that he was his prime specimen of what a godly man is supposed to be. Make sure you get this. God says, this man, Job, is what I want men to be. And then he had all this trouble. Does that compute? I mean, if you read through the book of Proverbs, you would think, well, wow, you know, Job, his attitude and his humility and his, you know, his conscientiousness and his care and concern for his family to live spiritually, you'd think that God would just be adding more blessing to him, not letting bad things happen in his life. Well, God's ways are not our ways. We stop and think about it. Job was the guy that crossed the T's and dotted the I's of proverbial wisdom as given by Solomon. He was exemplary in every area, yet his life is completely torn apart. On my page, I have a whole line of question marks there, just one right after another. Question marks. I mean, let me ask you a question. If you were doing your best to obey the Lord, to keep his commands and paying your tithes and rearing your children and loving God and helping your neighbor and just doing everything and anything and living by the golden rule, and you're just, everything's great at night, and when you wake up the next morning, everything is torn up, gone, destroyed, and your health is gone, everything is bad. I mean, what would you think? God, where did I mess up? It's interesting. I want you to notice round one of what happens to him. Round one. I want you to see it beginning in verse number 13. It happened on a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking in the older brother's house, that a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." So his first blow was robbery and terror. The first thing happened to him. I mean, he's just cruising along. Everything's great. And the first bit of news he gets is on a certain day, is somebody, some servant shows up and says, "Hey, man," he said, "the Sabaeans have showed up and said they have stolen all of your wealth, and they have destroyed some of your people." And so I want you to notice that this is something that men did. So first blow, robbery and terror, and men did it. Second blow, Job 1:16, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." What was the second blow? Natural disaster, a lightning strike. God did it. This wasn't the Sabaeans. There's no other person controlling the lightning. God did it. Third blow, look at verse number 17. While he was still speaking, another came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell thee." And so verse of the third blow, Job 1:17, invading marauders, killing servants and stealing his transportation, his camels. He stole his transportation. Who did that? Men did it. So the first one, robbery and terror, men did it. The second, natural disaster, lightning strike, God did it. The third one, invading marauders, killing servants, stealing transportation, men did it. Okay, but it's not over yet. Job 1:18, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you." So the fourth blow was his family was killed in a tornadic event. Who was in control of that? God did it. So men did it, God did it, men did it, and God did it. So, I mean, whew, there's natural disasters. And, you know, sometimes if we can just figure out which evil men do something, then we know who to blame. But if it's a natural disaster, which man do you blame? You see, it's covering all the bases. It's telling us that bad stuff happens. So how many of you know that's true? Bad things happen sometimes. Just come on. They just happen. Does that mean it's out of control? Does that mean God's taking a vacation? Let me go on. To an onlooker, it would seem that Job was attacked by both man and God. His prosperity, his security, his lifestyle, his social standing, and his family all vanished in a blink. It is very unlikely that anybody in here knows anyone that has endured this level of loss. Yet, think about it, this man Job stands as a real person to whom these things really happen. You say, "Well, I just think it's a figure. I think it's just a story that God tells to illustrate," and so on. Well, a lot of people say that about Adam and Eve too. They say, "Well, it's just, you know, it's a story that's been given so that we have some sort of beginning, but that's not really how God did it." Well, be careful, because if you say that that's how he did it in the beginning and that's how he's doing it with Job, Job wasn't a real person, then once again you're coming back to, can we trust this? What does it say in chapter 1, verse 1? "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job." There was a man. This happened. Absolutely incredible story. Now, that was the first round. You say, "What do you mean the first round?" Well, the first round, four blows. Men did something. God did something. Men did something. God did something. But now here's round two. Now, I want you to look at chapter 2, verse number 7 and 8. Chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. "Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd and scraped himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.'" So round two comes. You say, "Why is there two rounds?" Well, because Satan was involved in all of this. We'll get to that in just a minute. Satan, you know, made an accusation against God, and we'll say something about it. And in the first round, he did all kinds of things exterior to the person of Job. In other words, he didn't touch him physically. But the second round, he comes right down and he hits Job himself, and he does two things. The first blow in round two was he lost his health, boils from head to toe, and no resources to relieve him of his suffering, no money to pay, no person, no medical help that could be found. And so he sat on the garbage heap and scraped his itching wounds. The second blow was he lost his standing and he lost the loyalty of his wife. She could not believe that he was still maintaining his integrity since God had allowed so many bad things to happen to him. So here we have Job. He's empty of all of his possessions. He's bereft of any support. He's sitting on a heap. The smoke is rising. He's using broken pottery to scrape the boils to try to get some relief from the itching and the burning. He's listening to his wife go on and on about their situation. She too has been traumatized, of course. She's lost all. She's lost her kids and lost her home and lost her stuff. She's going through it with him. She doesn't have the boils, but she's gone through everything else, and she doesn't know what to do. Nothing makes sense to her either. And maybe she's thinking, Job, you must be hiding something. There must be something you've done to deserve all of this. Though nothing in life made sense in the midst of the storms, here's where we're coming to the Shackleton story. Though nothing in life made sense in the middle of the storms and tragedies in Job's life, he still held on to something of tremendous value. He had a fixed point of reference, God. Job, the book of Job, is intended to help us answer the question, how can we go on in light of pain and problems in our life? When it's overwhelming, how can we go on? The answer was not and is not just theory. It's not just philosophy. The book of Job confronts us with this. There's a problem of evil, and it challenges us in the face of unexplained tragedies. It challenges us to fix our sight on God. Because the one fixed point of reference, the one anchor, the one dock to pull up to, the one hope in every storm is that God is always there. Now, the second thing I want you to see is that there are invisible causes behind the visible scenes of life. But I don't want you to spell it S-C-E-N-S-E-S. I want you to spell it S-E-E-N-S. In other words, we need to understand that what we see is sometimes being caused by what we cannot see. That's the story of what is happening in the book of Job. Now, let's make sure we get what's going on. You know, God is the creator and the owner of the universe. Can I get an amen? He is. Satan hates that fact, and he hates the fact that God lays claim to every centimeter of the universe. And so he attacks and he challenges God at every single turn. So behind what we can actually see of our human existence, there is an unseen battle, a cosmic conflict between God and Satan. Satan has no hint of possible success, yet he continues the attack. The hatred of Satan toward God and thus toward all of his people and all humans and all of God's creation is absolutely incomprehensible. He has no hope of success, yet he continues to attack. Job never sees, and he was never told while on earth. You'll have to read the book to make sure that you understand this totally. But in all 42 chapters, he never sees the cosmic battle that is going on in heaven that we're going to read about here in just a moment. He never sees it. He doesn't know anything about it. The only thing he knows about is what's right in front of him, what has happened to him, his family, his possessions. That's the only thing he knows anything about. And the truth is, when things happen to us in our life, the only thing we know about is the pain associated with the troubles and the problems that we're going through. We don't have a clue what else is going on. Our lives are part of a bigger story, and we may never get all the answers to the mysteries of life while we're still in this life. We will one day. Because God chose to record the blow-by-blow of Job's stories, we are privileged to see from the heavenly perspective the journey from blessing to brokenness and back to a double blessing. And we can see it in Job's life, but we cannot see it in our own life. But the story of Job gives us a picture, and it gives us a macro to plug all the facts into to know that God is doing something beyond what we see, what we experience, the trouble we are going through, and the pain we're feeling. God is doing more. There's more going on than just what we see. Now I want you to notice the roll call for the angelic reports. Look at chapter 1 again, back at verse number 6. The roll call for angelic reports. It says in verse 6 of chapter 1 that there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Understand, underline that, put a circle around that single sentence in your Bible if you don't underline anything else. Does Job fear God for nothing? Or does Job fear and worship God for his essence of who he is, his glory and his intrinsic value, or does he fear God because he's loaded you down with blessings? Does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse thee to thy face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And when he did, all of those blows that I told you about, round one and round two, that all happened to Job. And so this was the roll call for the angelic report. You say, well, what is this sons of God thing? In the Old Testament, when you see any phrase that talks about the sons of God, it's talking about the angelic beings. That's very important. And that has some very important ramifications for other stories in the Old Testament. The Bible says that when God laid the foundations for the universe and for the earth, he said that the sons of God sang and rejoiced in attendance. Well, who do you think that was? You think that was, you know, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? No. It was the angels, the first parts of God's creation, those that he even used as agents of his creation and to oversee his creation. And so the angels were there. Now let's go back and look at this first round of attacks and see just how it came about. Basically, God talks and says, "Where you been, Satan?" Satan talks and says, "Well, I've just been roaming around seeking whom I may devour." Does that sound, you've heard that before, right? And God says, "Well, look, check out Job." Wait. Do you catch what happened in this passage of Scripture? Is Job privy to the conversation that's going on between God and Satan? Is he there? Does he even know they're talking? Does he ever know they talked? No. Where you been, Satan? Roaming around, seeking somebody to devour? Okay, check out Job. He's one of a kind. He fears me. He hates evil and is blameless. You can't do anything with him. Satan says, "Drop the guard, and I will get him to curse you to your face." So who was it that was blessing and guarding Job all of this time? Who was keeping him safe? Psalm 127 says that we stay up in vain to keep the house, because who is it that keeps the house while we sleep? Who does that? God. Now watch. God says, "Okay, have at it, but do not touch him." So in this first round, God says, "You go ahead, you attack Job, but don't touch him." Now here's some very important truth. God is glorified in all of his work, but he is glorified in the greatest way when the ones made in his image glorify him. If God's purpose is to magnify, write that in, if God's purpose is to magnify his glory, Satan's purpose is to defame God and to deface God's glory. I mean the declared purpose of Satan himself is to make God look bad. And how does he do it? By making his people look bad. Of all the features of his creation he could use to shame Satan, the Lord chose one who feared him. This is so important for every single Christian that's here. I want you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Every believer needs to understand this concept about what is going on. Ephesians chapter number 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And I'm going to come to the verse in just a moment. Of all the features of his creation that he could use to shame Satan, the Lord chose someone who feared him. Someone who honored him, someone who served him. Speaking of Job, the importance of this for every single Christian follower cannot be exaggerated. In other words, we can't overstate this. We bear, believers do, the name and the reputation of God, not only before the world, but also before the principalities and the powers. You say, what in the world are you talking about? All right, look at Ephesians chapter 3 and I'm going to begin reading at verse number 8. It says, to me, this is Paul speaking, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Now look at verse 10. In order that the manifold wisdom, the multifaceted wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. Who is the church? Is it a building? No. The church is what? What is the church? The church is ecclesia. What is that? What is the church? It's the body of believers. Ecclesia. It's a called out assembly. People that are called away from the world to Christ. Believers. He says, now watch. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church, that is believers, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So, God is showing the effect of his grace in the life of believers. Of course, we are adorning the gospel of Jesus Christ in our life every day. Everything we do, every attitude that we propagate, every way, the way that we work, the way that we carry ourselves, the way that we love our wives and rear our children, the way that we pay our bills, and of course the way that we speak up about Jesus, all of that is a witness to fellow man. But that's not the only thing God's doing with his church. He is also using his people in the church to teach lessons to the heavenly powers, the authorities, the angelic beings, and some of those angelic beings who hate God, the devil and his angels, they get taught lessons too. That's exactly what's happening in the book of Job. So, this is so incredible. Satan's words in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 1 are very important. So let's go back to Job chapter 1, look at verse 9. Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him? That's Job chapter 1, that's where we are, verse 10. Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. I mean, look at all the stuff you've done for him, God. Put forth your hand against him now, touch everything that he has. In other words, take away all he has and he'll curse you to your face. Okay, so his words here are crucial to understanding the whole book of Job. Satan insults God, and he says, man will not worship you on the basis of who you are. You have bought his loyalty and worship by blessing him and making him rich. Take it all away, and he will curse you, because man worships you only out of self-interest. This is what Satan said to God. He said, well, of course Job worships you. Of course he is loyal to you. Of course he praises you and prays for his family. Of course he does. Look how you've blessed him. He said, well, you know. And so Satan's challenge is, he says, he is praising you because of your gifts. You're not worthy of his praise in your person. He doesn't just plain trust and love you. He loves what you give him. Now, let's be honest for a minute. If we had one scintilla of the problems that Job had in his life, and something in our health or something in our finances or something in our home or something in our family, do we not have those temptations to say, well, where is God? I mean, God, I've been serving you. I've been doing this, that, and the other. I thought we had a deal. I'm going to serve you, and you're going to bless me. And I'm going to go to church, and you're going to do this or that. In other words, it's a contract. A lot of us think that, well, we just got a contract with God. I'm going to do this and do that and obey this and obey that. And God, you keep your part of the deal. And when you stop giving to me, taking care of me, providing for me, making me rich and giving me the stuff I want, if you stop doing that, well, we're going to have to renegotiate. That is exactly what Satan was saying to God. He was saying, Job, just the only reason you get any worship from him is because you've given him so much. Everything's going well for him. God says, okay, have at him. Kind of a astounding truth, isn't it? The question in Job is not, why do the righteous suffer? That's not the question. The question is, why do the righteous serve God in the first place? Is it for his person, or is it only for his gifts? If I just might pull over and stop for a moment, therein lies the fallacy of health, wealth, and prosperity preaching. Preachers that say, oh man, we're the king's kids and we ought to just live like kings, ought to have everything we want because, hey, our God, he owns everything and he ought to give us some of it. That's the problem with that thing right there. Because is that the reason that we worship him? Is that the reason that we praise him? Is that the reason that he is our fixed point of reference on stormy seas? Now, in the second round of attacks, God has pointed out that Job has maintained his integrity. He says, hey, look at it in chapter 2, verse 1. In chapter 2, verse 1, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. It happened again, and Satan also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan said the same thing. Lord, I come from roaming about the earth and walking around on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He says it to him again. He said, well, why does he say it again? Because Job maintained his integrity. He said, naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked I shall return. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's what he said. Oh, that had to just, what do you think that did to Satan? You remember Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, Job's performance in this test was teaching something to the celestial powers. Did you know we can teach angels things? You know, angels know nothing about salvation. They don't understand forgiveness. They don't understand redemption. They don't understand any of that. But boy, when they see people that have done wrong, done bad, and done this, that, or the other, understand the gift and grace of God and receive it, and their lives change, then they get it. They know why the Father sent the Son to the earth, when they see people change because of that salvation. Amazing. So in the second round of attacks, God had pointed out that Job had maintained his integrity. And so Satan responded, you're still protecting him. Look at chapter 2, and look down at verse number 4. Satan answered and said to the Lord, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life. So Satan responded, you're protecting him. God told him, okay, go ahead and attack him, but don't kill him. Now, I just want to give you a side note. This is a wonderful thought. Your death is not in the devil's hands. Never. The day of your death is not in the devil's hands. He told, in this case with Job, he said, you go on and attack him, you make him suffer, but you're not going to kill him. Don't you dare. So the devil's going to blast away at his health, his standing, and his most personal relationship, his wife. And still, Job does not curse God. The devil then slinks away from the narrative at this point. And all of this happens just in the prelude to the core of the book. Now, we're not going to get into the core of the book, which is chapters 3 all the way through chapter 38, 39. We're not even going to get into that. I already told you what it's about. It's about those three friends who come and accuse Job of being, you know, just a terrible, wicked sinner, and he just needs to repent and everything will be all right. And so, but they don't know the whole story. So it is very important at this moment that we get some enduring messages and enduring lessons that we can take from what we've seen so far in this passage here. First, our storms and sufferings of whatever kind are part of a larger warfare, a cosmic one. Our suffering, our storms, our culture, our problems, they are all part of a larger warfare, a cosmic warfare. Number two, our troubles fall, make sure you get this, our troubles still fall within the sweep of God's sovereignty. Every single one of us need to always remember there's not anything that surprises God. There is nothing that has happened outside of his gentle hands. The Bible says in John 10 that we are in Jesus' hands. He's in the Lord's hands. That's where we are. He'll never let us go where no one can take us out of his hands. So even the difficulties happens in his hands. Nothing is outside the sweep of God's sovereignty. We must not sacrifice the truth of God's sovereignty on the altar of our frail understanding. A lot of people do that. Well, you know, God, you know, he must have taken a break, gone on vacation, or maybe he just doesn't care. Look at all the bad things that are happening. Today is 9/11/2019. We are 18 years to the day from what? The events of 9/11. I remember it like yesterday. It was 9/11. 2001, Bonnie and I had been back from Peru a little over a month. We had just become the pastor of the church. It was a Tuesday. I got here at about 8 o'clock in the morning, 8:05. Marty had his cell phone out, and his face was white, and he was listening to his wife. Sheila was telling him that something had happened in New York, and as she was talking to him, she says, a plane has flown into the tower. They don't know exactly what's going on. We came inside, and of course, we all know what unfolded after that. You know what's amazing? There are children running around this church that are almost 18 years old that look back on 9/11 like we look back on World War II, Pearl Harbor, and things like that. It's just a story. Our nation was forever changed on that day. The anti-God propagators used it to say, there's no God, or at least he doesn't love anyone, or he's not all-powerful because he let these terrible things happen. Well, we have to remember that Satan does what Satan does, but it never can go beyond God's control. And so this is what Satan said to God, have you not hedged Job in? Have you not protected him? The third thing is there is such a thing as undeserved suffering. There is such a thing as undeserved suffering. That doesn't mean it doesn't happen, but there is such a thing as undeserved suffering. Now, in today's world, with its rejection of accountability and the idea of having to be accountable to God, the opposite message needs to be preached. God will punish sin. But in this passage that we're studying, the opposite view is in mind. And the truth is that not all suffering is the result of personal sin. That is a concept that Job's friends failed to grasp completely. They could not understand it because their theology, that was chapters 4 through 37, their theology is and was whatever a person reaps, he has sown, or whatever you sow, you will reap. And period, that's it. It's as clear as ice and twice as cold in their mind. Job, all these bad things have happened to you because you've got secret sin going on. Fess up, get right, and God will bless you. Job didn't have anything to confess. Interesting. So God made it clear that Job was not suffering because of sin, but because of righteousness. Let me say that again. God made it clear that Job was not suffering because of sin, but rather he was suffering because he was the most blameless man on the earth. Well, that's not fair. God's not in the fair business. God has his purposes. God's doing what he's doing. So watch this now. Suffering is not always the result of personal sin, but watch this. It is always the result of living in a fallen world. Ah, now that's a different point. We don't always suffer. Pain and suffering is in the world, and it's not always because you individually or I individually have done something wrong for which we are being punished. However, all sin and all suffering is in the world because we do live in a fallen world. Cancer exists because of the fall. Heart disease exists because of the fall. Diabetes exists because of the fall. Thorns are on the rose bushes that Bonnie and I like to plant, poke ourselves with all the time because of the fall. Hardship, death, all those things. You heard Brian Osborne say it over and over. Until the fall, there was no death. It's so important for us to understand that. And so everything is the result of living in a fallen world. Then next, suffering may be undeserved, but it is never purposeless. Was there any purpose to the suffering that Job was going through? Did God have a purpose? Was God doing something, yes or no? Yes. He was showing Satan that there are people on that planet down there that love me because they know me. They serve me because they know me. They are fixed on me. They believe in me. They trust me, though I'm ready to slay them. And they're down there. Boy, that had you talking about grinding Satan to no end. That he just disappears after the second round of attacks. He just nowhere to be found in the rest of the book of Job. That didn't mean he didn't come back. Next one. Suffering presents us with a mystery. Job thought God was mad at him. That's chapters 3 through 31. And Job said, I wonder what in the world, God. I mean, you've leveled your attack. He never cursed him. He never doubted God, but he couldn't understand why all these things were going on. And so it presents us with this idea. Job thought God was mad at him, and he said so, chapters 3 through 31. But the truth was, God was proud of him. D. Suffering is not necessarily a problem to be solved, but a mystery to be surrendered. God, only you know what's going on here. All these problems and all this heartache and all this trouble. You see, that just doesn't fit. It doesn't fit in our tit-for-tat contractual thinking that we have with God, that it is God's job. If he is on the job and if he's doing his job and if he's being a good God, then we're all healthy, we're all wealthy, we're all wise. Everything is just good and everything's great. And if God's doing right, listen, that is just foreign to the Word of God. Proverbs teaches us that in general, if we work hard, we will reap the benefit of it. And you know, common sense, if you behave yourself, eat right, and do all those things, and your health will be better. All those things are there, but there are exceptions. Job is the exception to what the book of Proverbs teaches. Job did everything right. He wasn't perfect, but he was blameless. God was proud of him. And so he says, look, Satan, have you considered Job? Do you know, God didn't let anything happen to Job that he knew that Job couldn't endure. I think there's a New Testament verse about that, isn't there? There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you will be able. You will be able. You will be able to bear it. So if tough stuff comes in your life, and you know it's not because of personal sin, you have laid your heart bare before the Lord and said, God, I don't know what all this stuff's happening to me for and everything, but I don't know anything else to confess, God. So I just trust that you are God and you're large and in charge, and I'm trusting you with this mystery. It's an awesome thought. Suffering is not necessarily a problem to be solved, but a mystery to be surrendered. And instead of saying, how can I get out of this, maybe we should be asking, what can I get out of this and what is God doing with this? So next, Job's response to the suffering was not hip, hip, hooray. Now, that's not what we're supposed to do. You know, I mean, when somebody reads James chapter 1 and they read it, and brethren, count it all joy when you fall into all kinds of troubles, problems, heartaches, and hurts, just jump up and say hallelujah. That is not what James is talking about. When he counts it all joy, that is that you know that God is working something bigger in your life than just the problem and just getting out of the problem. So Job didn't, he didn't hip, hip, hooray. Man, he was, can you imagine the tears? Now let's think about that. First blow, he lost a lot of money. The second blow, he what was it that he lost? I've already forgotten. Let's go back and look at it. What were the blows? The first blow, he lost a lot of possession. The second blow, He had a natural lightning strike. The third blow, he lost some servants and his transportation. The fourth blow, he lost his family. Do you think he might have been emotionally distraught? Do you think he might have been weeping? Man, I've been a lot of places and seen, I've seen a lot of loss, and I've seen a lot of people lose little children when they're way too young, and I've seen husbands lose their wives and wives lose their husbands, and I've seen children lose their parents, and I tell you, the emotion that goes on there is real. Nobody hip hip hoorays in the times of trouble, in the times of difficulty like this. Yet, in the midst of all of these things, he did not take his eye off of his North Star. All through the chapters, he doesn't deny God, curse God, or accuse God. He questions. He asks questions, but he keeps on trusting. Finally, we all need a clear view of God to chart our own course in troublesome times. You know how to navigate this world, navigate the personal problems, the family problems, the financial problems. How about the cultural problems? How about the societal problems? All of those things that are going on. We need a clear view of God to chart our course in troublesome times. Job knew God. He knew him amazingly well. And when we consider that his friends turned on him, his family and possessions were taken from him, his health was completely broken, and, get this one, he had no Bible. He wasn't turning to Psalms to look for encouragement and solace. He couldn't go to, 1 Peter 5 and find out that, cast all your care on him for he cares for you. He couldn't do any of that. Yet he believed in God. He trusted God, and that was the hope. He had no Bible, and it is a huge testimony to the grace of God that he kept his hope in God. So after he lost all, he said this. Look at chapter 1 and verse number 20. After he lost everything, Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his beard, fell to the ground, and worshiped. Boy, that had to grind Satan incredibly. He just, God through Job glorified himself, and God proved Satan wrong because his servant Job loved him, not because of what he had been given, but because of who God was. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. Maybe I'll read verse 9. Then his wife said to him, this is when he's got all these boils, and he's just scraping himself, and he's, he probably stunk. And she says, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So his emotions and his pains were real, but through the tears, he still looked to God as his hope. It is crucial for us to know this. We can find God in a crisis, but it is far better to know Him and walk with Him before the crisis ever comes. What do we know about Job before the crisis ever came? What do we know about him? Well, we looked at it. He was a man that feared God. He was a man that hated evil. He was a man that led and guided his family. He was a man that was concerned about the behavior of his family. He was a godly man, and he walked with God before the crisis came. I say it all the time. You can find God in a crisis, but it's better to know Him, walk with Him before the crisis ever comes. So what's a practical application of that? Tell me. What is the practical application of that final statement? You can find God in a crisis, but it's better to know Him and walk with Him before the crisis comes, because when it comes, you'll have that resource, that relationship, that fellowship to follow. So, how do we apply it? Come on. Pretty obvious.
I think we're always in crisis, so that keeps me close.
Okay. There's always a crisis, but let's say, Jerry, I mean, you go home and Patty's had a heart attack and you have a stroke and you're trying to help her. She's had a heart attack. You're having a stroke and you pick up your phone and it doesn't work and you can't get the ambulance to come. And big crisis, something unusual, completely out of the way. Well, because you've walked with the Lord ahead of time, you know what to do in a crisis when the crisis comes. What are you going to do? Well, who are you going to call out to? You go directly to God. Okay, so how does that preparation happen? Okay, what'd you say? All right, okay, that's good. You always go to him. Come on, somebody else. What, she's waving at me back there. What are you saying? You're already in the Word. Let me ask, prayer. I'm sorry? You go to him regularly, even in your small problems. If you're used to going to God, you're going to go to God in the big problems too. Okay, come on. You guys are doing well. What else? You got God as your point of reference. In other words, he's stable. He's not moving. He's there. He's, you know, always, you know that there's, no matter where I get blown around, there he is. God is always there. Can I just say something to you? Christianity 101, 201, 301, 401, 1,000,001 is personal walk with God through prayer and meditation on the Word of God. You show me a Christian that has no time, no discipline for prayer and meditation on the Word of God, and I will show you an unprepared Christian for the next crisis that's coming in their life. Prepared people don't lose their point of reference. Unprepared people wilt. And they get angry at God in the crisis. Christianity 101, 201, 301, and as far as you want to go, you never, listen to me, you never, ever outgrow personal time with God in meditating on His Word, reading and meditating on His Word, and learning to carry on a continuing conversation with God in prayer. Show me a Christian that has a habit of prayer and meditation. I'll show you a Christian with a point of reference. Again, show me a Christian whose their entire Christianity is related to what Pastor Phil said on Sunday, or what some preacher taught in another church, or something you saw online. Show me that Christian, and I'll show you a Christian unprepared for the crisis that's on the way. You can get to know Him. You can cry out to God in every situation, and God is gracious and merciful. But oh, how different it is when you're already in conversation with Him. So huge. You say, what does that have to do with all the trouble in the culture? Boy, if you're going to be able to find your way in this culture, you really better be. You better be in contact with your God. We have a North Star to guide us, the triune God of creation and redemption. We have a North Star to guide us. The Word became flesh. We have the record of the works of Jesus. We have the declaration of God's love for us at the cross of Christ. We have the empty tomb. We have the indwelling Spirit. We have the Word of God. Revelation 22:6 says we have the guiding star. We have the morning star, Jesus, and we can look to Him. So how can we find our way through a crumbling culture, a godless society, and personal suffering? By fixing our gaze on Jesus. Now, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Now, here it is. Sometimes we have these verses, we even memorize them, but we don't make the application. It says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that is, people who have gone before us, who have tried these principles and found them to be true. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily ensnare us, and let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 7:25 says, and He ever lives to make intercession for us. And that's what He's doing. Speaking of intercession, let's stop for a moment and let's pray. First of all, right there where you are, I'd like you to just talk to the Lord and ask the Lord, Lord, ask him this question. Lord, do I really talk to you enough? Lord, do I make a grocery list for you, a Christmas wish list for you, or do I want to know you? Lord, reveal yourself to me. Help me to love you and to see you in all of your glory and your worth. Thank you for my health. Thank you, Lord, for my blessings when it comes to material goods and health and house and home and friends and family and all the good things that we have. Thank you for all of those things. But Lord, I love you. And I thank you for who you are, for what you have done. I thank you that you proved your love for me on the cross. And help me to never forget that that is the greatest proclamation of love that I will ever hear. Help me, Lord, to grow in grace. Help me to have a holy hunger and an ambition to know you. And help me to know that I will find out about you in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.